Turn it to Ephesians chapter 1. If you do not have a Bible, we have Bibles in the back welcome table. We are comfortable with you using electronic devices as your Bible, as long as they're your Bible and not your Facebook status. Does anyone here use Twitter? Anybody? I'm the only one. Okay. I want to warn you a little bit, too, because for a lot of you, you love using the bulletin and the blanks in the back of the bulletin. So here's kind of how this happened last night. Actually, during the week, I prepared my message and I had it written out and ready to go. It was Saturday, yesterday afternoon, and I said to my wife, I'm done with my sermon, I'm ready to go. So then I opened up my Bible, and I was just going to do my personal time in God's Word and nothing to do with this sermon or anything. And I just opened it up, and my bookmark's in Ephesians, so it just flipped to there, and I was just like, you know, I'm just going to read over my text for tomorrow just one more time. And I read through it, and I'm like, I do not feel comfortable with the way I have the message written. So I read through it more and more, and all of a sudden, an hour later, I'm like, I got to change my sermon. Not change the text or the context or the content, just the way I worded it out. So, 8 o'clock last night, I'm in my office, and I just rewrite it from scratch. So, the message didn't change. The text didn't change. Nothing changed except for the way I wanted to communicate it to you. So, I kind of had to rewrite it, which means the blanks in the back of your bulletin are obsolete. They are true, and they're relevant to the text. So if you're OCD like me and you don't like blanks left empty and you need answers, I'll give them to you after service if you'd like, gladly. And they are true to the text, so they do fit. It was about 8:30 when I finished, and I figured you'd be more blessed by a rested Pastor Mark than by a correct bulletin where I'd have to reprint all the bulletins, throw the old ones away, and remake the PowerPoint. I'd have been up all night. So I went home. and so you could probably guess some of the fill-in-the-blanks, but that's up to you. I'll give you those answers later if you really want them. Either way, I would encourage you to open your Bible to Ephesians 1 and just enjoy the truth of God's Word as he unravels it for us. So, I'm going to read Ephesians 1, 17 through 19, and then we're going to pray. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Let's pray. Our God, we trust and rely on the power of your great might right now, on the greatness and immeasurable greatness of your power to be active right here, right now. We trust only in your Spirit to enlighten us to the text. We trust only in your Spirit to give us wisdom and understanding about what you want us to know from this. So give me your words to say, and give us open ears to hear, and have the eyes of our hearts enlightened to your truth so that we would be changed. And that in being changed, we would bring you glory. And you would be more glorified in us after this message than before. That we would grow in learning to give you glory. That we would grow in joy. That we would grow in satisfaction in you, that this Bible verse would reveal you in such a way that we would fall deeper in love with you, that we would be more enamored by your presence, that we would be blown away by your significance, that we would be absolutely speechless about your significance and what great treasure you are to us. So make yourself known and make yourself heard and make yourself precious to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we know about God affects how we live. What we know about God affects the way we act, the way we feel, the way we decide, the way we reflect. Every aspect of who we are and what we do is dependent on what we believe about God. Whether you're an atheist or an agnostic or a devout believer and follower of Jesus Christ, what you believe about God impacts the things that you do. For example, famous theologian John Wesley, he at one point learned that his house had been burned to the ground. And he said, "The Lord's house has burned. One less responsibility for me." So that was John Wesley's perspective on who God is. Number one, it's God's house. Number two, God didn't want me to have this house anymore. Therefore, one less responsibility for me. Your perspective on who God is changes the way you respond to certain situations, whether they're good or bad situations. Your perspective, your knowledge on who God is and what He's like is very important and vital to the way that we live and act. Perspective is everything, and your perspective on God or your knowledge of Him determines how you act, think, and feel. And that is God's message today, that He wants us to know Him to a greater degree so that the results would be that in knowing Him more, He would receive more glory, we would receive more joy, and then Paul unravels the ways in which we get more joy from knowing Him more. So, last week we looked into Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church, and we pick up in the middle of that prayer, verse 16. So, verse 16 was a prayer, and Paul says, basically saying, "In my prayers, I do not cease to give thanks for you," we're in verse 16, "remembering you in my prayers," verse 17, that's today's text, "that," so the word "that" is a transitional word that Paul is telling us, this is the prayer. So verse 16, "I'm praying for you, I'm always remembering you in my prayers." Verse 17, "my prayer is that," verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." So, first, let's look at the fact that there are three very, very important people mentioned in this text. Number one, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Number two, and these aren't in any specific order, the Father of glory. And number three, the Holy Spirit. Though He's not mentioned by name, His presence is known in action. So, we look at verse 17, and before Paul talks about what the request of God is, he first addresses the significance of the person to whom we are praying. So he calls him right off the bat. He names him. He names God. He calls him God of our Lord Jesus Christ. So His name is God of our Lord Jesus Christ, comma, the Father of glory. So Paul gives Him two names, the Father of glory and God of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, first, what is the significance of Paul calling the Son, the second person of the Trinity? Okay, let me just back up and do a quick Trinity explanation. There's no such thing as a quick Trinity explanation. Who am I kidding? All right. There is God the Father, there is God the Son, and there is God the Holy Spirit. There. That's a quick Trinity explanation. Okay. They are three gods. That's not true. There's one God, three persons. And so this is very important that we just know that reality so that when we see this text, it makes sense to us. So why would Paul spend time laying out all three names of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, as Lord, as Jesus, and as Christ? I think it's significant. Number one, He is Lord or God. He is God. That the second person of the Trinity is not just Jesus, the man who is worthy of sacrifice because He's perfect and sinless. He is not just the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, the one prophesied about in the Old Testament and come to life 2,000 years ago to save us from our sins. He is also Lord, God, Lord of creation, according to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, and also Lord of your life, if you are a believer. So, all three titles of Christ are significant. He is Lord of creation, Lord of all things, God, and Lord of your lives. He is Jesus, the man in the flesh, God incarnate into our lives, worthy sacrifice, perfect and sinless, and he is the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, the Savior. That is the fullness or the total encapsulation of who the Son is to us. It's important. Because you think about how significant and beautiful and glorious and magnificent and awesome, and I could fill 1,000 adjectives before I finally say what I want to say. Jesus is awesome, right? Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. So Jesus is awesome, and Paul is essentially saying, without saying the word awesome, that Jesus is awesome by informing us of all three titles of Christ to show us the fullness or the completeness of who Christ is to us. And he does that because he calls the Father God of that man. The guy he would just describe, the Lord of all creation, the perfect, sinless sacrifice worthy of all glory and honor, and the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, the Father is the God of him. So it doesn't elevate God the Father as more significant than the Son. It gives the Son equation to the Father, and it gives the Father a sense of significance. So Paul is calling God the Father, God of Lord Jesus the Christ, so that we see the significance of the Father. Now, look at this. This is awesome. He also calls him the Father of what? Glory. So he is the God, or in essence, the Father of Christ, or Lord Jesus Christ. And he is Father of glory. So you've got, he's Father of two things, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's Father of glory. So essentially what Paul is doing is he is saying that he is, that God the Father is, or that Paul is equating God as Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and God as the Father of glory. And so he's taking glory and he's taking Jesus Christ, and he is basically saying Jesus Christ is the glory of the Father. That there are lots of ways that God gets glory, okay? And in this text, what Paul is saying is, he is the Father of the Son, and in the Son, he is a Father of glory. That the Son brings God a magnificent amount of glory. That's why he calls him the Father of glory. And that's important as we move forward, because you have to understand how significant the person is to whom you're praying. And not only the person to whom you're praying, the Father of glory or the Father of the Son, who is his glory, but the means by which you get to pray to the Father. It is through Lord Jesus Christ. So, the significance of the Son and the significance of the Father are important, because it is through the Son that we get to the Father, and then we see the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, in the rest of the text. So in our prayer to the Father of glory through Jesus Christ, we ask for a specific, Paul asks for a specific action done by the Spirit. He doesn't actually ask that the Spirit does it, but it's implied that these are things that only the Spirit could do. He says, may he give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So, Paul's prayer is that you and me, the Ephesian church, would receive from God wisdom and revelation. But there's a qualification to wisdom and revelation. And that qualification is that you must know him. There is a knowledge of God that is the requirement to receiving wisdom and revelation. So, he says, may God give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So, first of all, it's important to understand that the only way we receive a spirit of wisdom or a spirit of revelation is through the Holy Spirit. We cannot receive wisdom without the Spirit of God imparting it to us. We cannot receive his revelation without the Spirit of God imparting it to us. And we cannot know him or have a knowledge of him without the Holy Spirit informing us. So, we see the Father of glory as the Father of the Son, and then we see the Holy Spirit giving us. So we see us praying, this is the picture that Paul's painting, us praying to the Father through the Son as the Holy Spirit imparts these requests to our lives. So, the request is this, that you have wisdom and revelation. What is wisdom and revelation? Wisdom is a spiritual awareness of right and wrong and good and bad and smart and not smart, wise and foolish. And here's the thing, that's actually just knowledge. If you leave it there, that's just knowing things. You could even call that discernment or knowledge, just knowing what's right and what's wrong, what's good, what's bad, what's correct, what's not correct. Wisdom is a deeper spiritual insight into those things and the application of them to your life. Wisdom is not just knowing what's right and what's wrong. It's knowing what's right and wrong and doing it. That's why when people do foolish things, you go, that was not wise. Right? Because you didn't do the right thing that you knew you should have done. Okay? And then, so that is one of the realities, one of the truths, one of the gifts, one of the things that Paul is praying for the Ephesian church to receive is a spirit of wisdom. And you think about the application of wisdom in the church. Oh my gosh, can you imagine the church filled with wisdom? I mean, that is why churches put men who they trust to be wise into leadership. Because we don't want the church to be foolish, which is the opposite of wisdom. So we want the church to be wise. So we put wise men into, not power, but into leadership. So that they would be shepherds, under shepherds of the great shepherd Christ, and lead his people, you guys, into more glory. To closer to him, into a deeper knowledge of him. And so wisdom applied to the church is fantastic. Wisdom in your individual life, so sweet. I mean, you know what's right and wrong, right? I mean, we know what's right and wrong. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2 that those things are written on our heart. There is a reality that we have a moral compass given to us by a creator. Whether you're a believer or not a believer, it doesn't matter. For the Christian, the benefit we have is we can make a prayer and say, God, give me more wisdom so that the law that you have written on my heart, I can actually believe and apply to my life. So, it's not just wisdom that we should be asking for or that Paul asked for the Ephesian church, but also for revelation. And in revelation, we could go on and on about this word because it could be used in different ways, but, I mean, God reveals himself in creation. God reveals himself in his word. God reveals himself in his son. And so there's lots of ways to say that God has given us revelation, but in the context of this text, he's referring to seeing him, hearing him, and knowing him in a deeper level, basically revealing the depths of the riches of who God is to the Christian. Because for the Christian, for you and me, we have special revelation already. We have Jesus Christ. Because we have Christ, we have God's Word. And we are capable, through the power of the Holy Spirit, of understanding the depths and the realities of God's Word. So the revelation that Paul's referring to here is that you would know this deeper and better, and it would become sweeter and sweeter. It reminds me of the Psalm 34 where Paul did not write the Psalms, where the Psalm says, oh, taste and see. And the best thing about that word oh in the beginning is it's very emphatic in Hebrew, so it's very much like a oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And how do you taste and see the Lord? You drink up his word. You eat up his word. And it should be sweet to you. And it should be life to your soul. And that is how we taste. And that is how we see. And that is what I think of when Paul says that God would impart to you a spirit of revelation, that you would be able to understand the deeper things of God, that he would reveal more of himself through his word and through the power of his Holy Spirit so that you could know him better. And here's my confidence, and I think it's Paul's confidence. If you were with us at all through the earlier verses in Ephesians 1, I think this is clearly in Paul's vision. If you gain a deeper knowledge or understanding or perspective on who God is, he will become infinitely more precious and beautiful and glorious to you. He will become sweeter. He will taste better. His thoughts of him will be more wonderful to you, and you will want more of him, and he will become more precious, and he will become your greatest treasure, and he will become more significant in your life. The way you feel about him will change. It will enhance. The way you think about him will grow. The way you understand him will be clearer. And in that, you will be happier. And he will be more glorified. And we get this wisdom and we get this revelation through a deeper knowledge of him. That's what Paul says. He says, may God give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So it is in the knowledge of him that we receive these things. So it is through knowing God, we know God the Father through Christ, that we are able to be given through the Holy Spirit wisdom and revelation. So, verse 18. He goes on. God wants us to have wisdom, and God wants us to have revelation, so that, verse 18, so that we could have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. So he wants us to have, he says having, he wants us to have, and having is an active verb to have. It's something that you can, in the Greek it's written in an active voice, so it can go forever. It does not end. You can continue to forever have this thing, and this thing is the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And so when he talks about hearts, he's talking about the depths of your soul. And so when he says the eyes of your hearts, he's talking about seeing with the deepest part of your soul the truth about who God is. Through wisdom and revelation, we can have that. And then Paul lists three things he wants you to have, or three things he wants you to see with the eyes of your heart, as the depths of your soul are enlightened through the eyes of your heart. He wants us to see or be enlightened to these three things in verse 18. Number one, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. So the first thing he wants us to know is the hope to which he has called you. We talked about hope a few weeks ago. Now, I used the Chicago Cubs as an example of hope and how for centuries, over a century, Cubs fans hoped they would win a World Series. And for me, for years, I was confident for many more years to come, I could make fun of Cubs fans for not having won a World Series because all they ever say is, there's always next year. There's always hope for Cubs fans. They wished that they would win a World Series, but it was never a reality, so they just kept wishing about something they had no control over. And then I stood up here and essentially made fun of Cubs, and they were down 3-1 at the time. I was really confident the Cleveland Indians were going to win that series, and then less than a week later, the Cubs won the World Series, down 3-1. So, no longer hope, but a reality for the Cubs. So they went from wishing something would happen to realizing it. And I tell you something, 108 years of not winning the World Series and finally winning it, you've got generations of Cub fanatics going crazy together. You've got a 5-year-old, a 30-year-old dad. his 60-year-old dad and his 80-year-old dad, right? You got four generations of Cubs fans who are just like, can't even believe. I mean, if you understand the drought of World Series that the Cubs went through and how significant it was to Cubs fans, you get how awesome it was for them to win. I am not a Cubs fan, not even in the least bit. I'm such a hardcore Brewers fan that I can't be a Cubs fan, but I get their joy. That after years of waiting, and basically anybody who's alive today had never seen the Cubs win a World Series. So any Cubs fan who had grown up since a child and as a Cubs fan now got to taste finally that sweet victory that they've always wanted. You look at footage of these Cub fans going bananas over the World Series. Because they waited 108 years? Now take the World Series and replace it with heaven. Take the trophy and replace it with not the sun, because we don't need the sun in heaven. We have the glory of the Father through Jesus Christ. Replace the trophy with the glory of Christ. And replace the 108-year wait with thousands of years of waiting. And replace, I wish we win, to I know we win. And tell me we shouldn't be happier than every Cub fan right in the world. We have hope. We have hope. This is not an uncertainty. This is a guarantee. And if you were with me 2 weeks ago, we talked about the inheritance as a seal. It's a guarantee. There's no wondering. We've been branded by the Holy Spirit as a mark and a seal and a guarantee. Hope is not the English word hope in the Bible. It is the biblical word hope. In our English, we use it as hope, I wish, I wish, I wish. I don't know the future for certain, but I hope, I wish this happens. In the Bible, hope is the guarantee, the certainty, and the absolute knowledge that I know where I will be when this is all said and done. I will be in a celebration of Jesus Christ forever. So that is what God wants us to know. And we only know it through a knowledge of Him, and through Him we can have wisdom and revelation, and in having wisdom and revelation, our eyes might be opened to see His hope. His hope that we can have here on this earth today. And let me talk about on a more practical level. Number one, I think that was practical. You should be happy. You should be joyful looking forward. And let's talk about on another way in a very practical level, the reality that life can be terrible sometimes. You will face trials. You can have challenges. Life can be painful. Cancer comes. Our loved ones pass away. We get fired from our job. Our marriages fall apart. Our children walk away from the Lord. All kinds of terrible, difficult things can happen. But in the end of the day, this life is as bad as it will get. Now, some people say, this is our hell. I don't call it hell because this is a blessing. Hell is not a blessing. This life is a blessing from God. We get to enjoy it. Nobody will enjoy hell. And so, what I don't want to call this the Christian's version of hell. What I want to call this is a beautiful glimpse into the magnificent glory that we have to look forward to, no matter the circumstances we face now. So he goes on and he says the second thing that he wants us to know. The second thing he wants us to know is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, we get this through the knowledge of Him, right? And so a few weeks ago, we talked about His glorious inheritance, which is the future inheritance of God's glory that Christ will possess. So Christ will possess, will inherit all of creation and all things and all the glory, and we, being heirs, fellow heirs with Christ, according to Romans chapter 8, we as fellow heirs with Christ will inherit with Christ the kingdom. So that is our glorious inheritance, but he wants us to know, listen, not just that glorious inheritance is there, but he wants us to know the riches of the glorious inheritance. He doesn't want you just look to have that hope, that knowledge of the future and say, I know what my glorious inheritance is. He wants you to know the riches. And when he talks about knowing the riches, he's talking about he wants you to know the riches today. He doesn't want you to say, I know there are riches in the future. I want you to know the riches that there are in the future today so you have a hope to look forward to. And the only way to understand the riches that are in our glorious inheritance is to know the person who gives the riches, the Father of glory. And let me tell you what the riches are. Jesus Christ. That's it. The Father is the blessing. The Son is the blessing, and the Spirit is the blessing. We get to live in and exist in the riches of our glorious inheritance. We get to bask in His glory. That is the inheritance, that we get to live in the glory of the Father through the Son forever, and He will be our eternal richness. He will be the purpose in which we worship. He will be the reason we are there. He will be our everlasting joy. And for people who think, well, what else is there to do in heaven? You won't care, because everything you do will be for Him and by Him and through Him and with Him, and it will be because of Him, and you will love Him, and He will be beautiful to you, and He will be the reason you're there. And when we understand the richness of that inheritance now, it helps us to look forward to the future, and it helps us to enjoy God more now. God wants us to know Him more now and enjoy Him more now, and understanding that He is our eternal richness and our eternal inheritance gives you that joy now, and it helps you do a number of things which we could talk about on a practical level. Number one, it helps you obey Him. It helps you obey Him. It helps you worship Him. It helps you follow Him. It helps you study Him. It helps you learn about Him. It helps you love your family better, because what more do you want than your family to go to heaven with you, right? You want your family to experience the glory of God as you know you're going to experience, so you want to lead them there. Yesterday, my son, my middle child came to me, and he's six, and he said something along the lines of, what about people who don't know Jesus? I was like, well, what do you think? I mean, he's kind of asking, what should we do with them? Like we have some sort of power over them. I was like, well, what's going to happen to him? And he's like, well, doesn't everyone go to heaven? I was like, nope. So we had just kind of this discussion about who, you know, goes to heaven and who doesn't. And I said, well, these people who don't know Jesus as their Savior will not go to heaven, but they're going to end up in hell. And he's like, well, I mean, I don't remember the exact wording of his question, but his question was, what do we do about that? And I said, well, what we need to do is tell them about Jesus so that they could be saved and go to heaven instead of going to hell. Don't you love your friends? Yeah, I do. So don't you want them to go to heaven and not go to hell? You know, and he's like, yeah, so that's why we tell them about Jesus. Okay, like that just, it made sense to him. And so I look at that and I think, what a very innocent and simple reality that my six-year-old is. You know, we've had this conversation before, but, you know, for kids sometimes it takes time to come around. But as I'm seeing this idea formulate in his mind, I'm thinking to myself, this is a very simple concept that is very applicable to this text today. We know the riches. Why would God want you to know the riches of His glorious inheritance? And why would He want you to know today the riches and know today the hope so that you can share it? Because I tell you what, I do not like corned beef hash. So I am never going to show up at your door and go, have some corned beef hash, it's wonderful. Because I don't like it. And I think if you eat it, you're going to feel the same way I feel about it and go, ugh. All right? But pizza? Huh? Yeah? Cheeseburger? Bacon cheeseburger? Okay? Anything smothered in ranch? Those kinds of things. That's good. That I will share with you. So you should try. My wife and I went to a restaurant last week, and we got this burger that had all kinds of junk on it. It was so big, we split it in half. We just ordered one, and we split it in half. And we were eating it. We were looking at each other. We couldn't even say it was good. We're just looking at each other like, oh. You know, just like... It reminds me of, oh, never mind. Anyways, so it was an amazing burger. And later, I went and told some friends, like, have you been to the Bonfire Wood Grill in Woodbury? They've got this burger that is amazing. I share it. because it's good to me and I like it. And that's just a simple example of the reality that when you love something, when you've experienced it, when you've tasted it, the richness and the goodness, and you know what it will taste like if you try it again, you have hope about that future, it's easy to share. Listen, I just want to stop, and this is not part of my message, just kind of popped into my mind. I want you to think about this for a second. I refuse to be a church that doesn't grow. Now, we and our leadership do not come up with, what kind of plan can we come together to make our church grow numerically? We need more people. We don't have that conversation. We don't have that conversation. I don't go home and go, God, please bring more people. I don't have that conversation with God. My conversation is, what do you want me to do? In our leadership, we address issue one at a time. What does God want us to do? How are we going to figure out the budget? How does God want us to figure out the budget? What are we going to do about this? What does God want us to do about this? But I refuse to be a church that does not grow. The rate of growth, I can't speak to. That's not up to me. And actually, the fact that we grow is not up to me either. It's up to God. But let me tell you why I think I refuse to be a church that doesn't numerically grow. Because we should be people who multiply, period. And if we are not people who multiply, as the Great Commission commands us to be, then we are not expressing the depths and the riches of the joy that we have in Jesus Christ, which means you aren't feeling it. You aren't experiencing it. It's not becoming a reality to you, because if it is, it should be pouring out of you. I'm not telling you that every week you ought to come back with someone new. I'm not setting up a standard or anything. I'm just saying the reality is we should be a church that is growing because we are spreading the good news. And we're spreading the good news because we live it and we experience it and we know it and we can taste it and see that it's good. And people can't help but be infected by our joy. That's who we should be. And this church should be growing. And I'm not just talking about Grace Church. The church in this community should be growing. Okay? Not just Grace Church, but other churches that we trust in that are good churches. I want to see them grow too. I care about our community, and you should too. And I'm telling you, God wants us to know the depths of His riches so that we can experience and taste them today. Now, He goes on to mention one more thing in verse 19. He says, this is the one more thing he wants to know. What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might? Now, this is a huge, huge text, because this verse is the transition verse into the next few verses. So we're going to read it today. I'm going to explain it quickly, and then we're going to use it next week to transition into the rest of end of this chapter. And we will next week be done with chapter 1. Woo-woo, right? So, verse 19, when he says, one more thing he wants us to know, the immeasurable greatness of His power. So, first of all, God's power is great. And not only is it great, but the greatness of His power is immeasurable. Now, in our world, we use things to measure. We use feet, inches, meters, whatever, to give some sort of measurement. Or we use objects. I'll give you an example. My front yard. My yard is like a baseball diamond. My backyard is like home plate, and my front yard is like the home run fence. So my front curb is significantly longer than my backyard line, right? Because it's shaped like a diamond. So I don't know the exact number of feet from one end of my property line to the other of my front curb, but I can tell you this. You could line up about 6, maybe 7 yellow school buses on my front curb. That's how long it is, because it curves around. But you couldn't even fit a minivan on my backyard line, okay? So you get an idea. And so I give you these measurements so you can get a visual picture of what my lawn looks like, of the length of my front curb. So we use objects to give measurement so that other people can understand how long or how great something is. But God's power is immeasurable. There is no human measurement that we can use to describe God's power. There is no human standard that we can apply to God's power. We can use words to describe it. We can use ideas to try to measure it, but it goes unmeasurable. And so Paul, in a way, in an effort to kind of figure out how to get you to wrap your mind around his power, since it has no measurement. You can't see its beginning. We can't see its end. It goes on how it always has been and always will be, and we can't fathom the greatness of his power. So Paul employs four different Greek words to explain his power. The first one, he says, in the text is power, the immeasurable greatness of his power, and that Greek word is dynameis, which we get our English word dynamite. God's power is, in a sense, like dynamite, explosive and powerful. However, dynamite is extremely unstable. God's power is not unstable. The second word he uses is working. So he says the immeasurable greatness of his dynamis toward us who believe according to the working, or the Greek word is energion. Can you guess what English word we get from that Greek word? Energy, right. So we could kind of compare God to the Energizer Bunny. He just keeps going and going and going. Actually, that wouldn't be fair, because we can't compare God's power to anything. So we can try to compare it, but it just completely pales. So he goes on to use two more Greek words for great and for might in verse 19 to explain or try to surround this big idea of how immeasurable God's power. But he wants us to know that power, because that is the power that he worked toward us who believe. It is that power that gave us belief. It is that power that enacted a process that got us saved. So we need to know the power, and we need to know the hope, and we need to know the riches so that we can enjoy it. And so that we can tell people. And listen, I talked about telling people, if you believe in that power, that it was powerful enough toward you who believe, that it worked on you, don't you think it should work on other people? Therefore, and I'm going to read it so I don't get it wrong, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the what? The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Do you believe that that power saved you? Because Paul's saying it did. And he's saying he wants you to know that that power worked in you to save you. And what he's going to tell us next week is what else that power did, which is going to be sweet, and we'll get to that. But that power is at work in saving you, and we should believe that that power can still work in saving others. And when we think about what the power of God has worked to get us there, we think about the riches that we live in and the hope that we have. How could you not share that? How could that not just pour out of you? I mean, think about the faces. I think about the face that I make when I'm eating that delicious, juicy burger. I'm like, this is so good. Do I live like that in my relationship with the Lord? Do I tell people how good he is, how good he tastes, how sweet he is, how rich he is. About the inheritance I know that I have, the power that saved me can be at work in you too. I refuse to be a church that doesn't grow. Because if we are a church that is not growing, I don't care. The point is not the growth. The point is that we should be people who are so exceedingly filled with joy and the reality of knowing where we are and who we are, that the natural product is growth. So if I don't see growth, I'm thinking we don't have that thing that we need. So, I'll end with this. This entire text is a prayer. It's a prayer. This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church. So this is my prayer for you. Let's pray. Father of glory, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, may you give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. Have our eyes, the eyes of our hearts enlightened, so that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us. and we would know the riches of your glorious inheritance, and that we would know the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe according to the working of your great might. May we share that with others, and may we experience the depth of joy in you that will bring you the most glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.